Well, according to my stopwatch, the sermon by Peter on Pentecost recorded in Acts 2 took 4 minutes 46 seconds. So what's happened in the last 2,000 years? They've gotten a lot longer. Wow, we could get like 6 sermons in the same time that we do sermons today. Unless, of course, you look at the words that the historian Luke wrote right after the report of Peter's sermon. It's in Acts 2:40 that with many other words, he warned them. Hey, so Peter's sermon was actually a lot longer, and what we just heard is a summary of what Peter actually said, although it was pretty impressive. The New Testament book of Acts has lots of sermons, 19 of them altogether, and that doesn't include 3 additional speeches made by non-Christians that are recorded in Acts. Of the 19 sermons, 8 of them are by Peter, 9 by Paul, 1 by Stephen, and 1 by James. Put them all together and they make up more than 25% of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. So apparently these sermons were pretty important. The first of them was by Peter, and it was preached on the day of Pentecost, one of the annual festivity days for the people of Israel. And people came from great distances for Pentecost, from all across the Roman Empire and even beyond for what was the Jewish Thanksgiving. It was different, though, for 120 followers of Jesus who 10 days earlier had seen Jesus' ascension to heaven and had been in a 10-day prayer meeting that culminated in unprecedented expressions of the Holy Spirit. There were sounds like wind and sights like tongues of fire. And the 120 of them were unexpectedly able to speak in languages that they never learned. And so with these startling things happened, they poured out of a large upper room in Jerusalem and out into the city streets. And when they got out there, there was such an appearance of a wild party going on that some of the observers said they are totally drunk early in the morning. And it was then that Peter started to preach. He had the 11 other apostles standing around him, and he shouted to the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So, Peter starts his sermon by connecting the events of the day that everyone is seeing to a prediction made in the 8th century BC by the Jewish prophet Joel. A prediction that the Holy Spirit would come like a summer thunderstorm and would drench their sons and daughters, men and women, young and old, and there would no longer be distinctions of gender, of age, or ethnicity. In fact, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Joel predicted that women and men would preach and see visions and dream dreams and would call on Jesus for salvation. Now, in that, Peter switched something that Joel had earlier said, for Joel had predicted that salvation would come through Yahweh of the Old Testament, but Peter is saying it's through Jesus of the New Testament, that a new day had dawned. It would be the era of salvation, the age of the Holy Spirit, that it would begin with Jesus' ascension to heaven. It would conclude with Jesus' return to earth. It would be the age of the Spirit, the age of salvation, all through Jesus. And for the Jews that were listening, this was big news, because they had heard all about this growing up in their Jewish homes and synagogues. They had heard about the prophet Joel, and now it was being claimed that what was told to their ancestors and had been repeated through 800 years was coming true in their lifetime, in their moment of history, in their space. And what's behind all this? Well, that's what Peter wants to explain in his sermon. He says, what's behind all this is Jesus, that he's the man. Now, actually, that's a colloquial expression not only used then, but now as well. So the coach at halftime points to the star player and says, "You're the man. If we're going to keep this lead, if we're going to win this game, if we're going to the championship, you've got to do it. You're the man." And sometimes in a company that is struggling with sales, the CEO gathers all of the directors together and points to the marketing director and says, "We've got a great product, but our sales aren't keeping up to our goals. And it's up to you. You got to market this product. You got to get out there and sell it. You're the man. If anybody can make this happen, you are the one to make this happen." And now Peter is saying, "Jesus, he's the man. If anybody can do it, Jesus can do it. He was the man." And then Peter goes on to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, through the centuries, a lot of people have tried to attach a lot of extraneous information to the gospel, and often that's had more of a clouding than a clearing effect. But Peter says there's four parts, straight and simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. So he starts out by saying in Acts 2:22, concerning the life of Jesus, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Jesus was the man, but he was more than just a man. He was sent by God. He was the agent of God. He was the Son of God. And God demonstrated this by wonders and signs and miracles. And, Peter explains, check it out. There are eyewitnesses here. Not a few, not a dozen, not a score. There are loads of them. And you can ask about the miracles that Jesus did that prove that he was accredited by God. In fact, one of the greatest ones was that dead Lazarus came back to life just down the road in the village of Bethany. You can interview him if you want to. There are plenty of eyewitnesses. He was saying that Jesus' life was unlike all others, that Jesus was the godliest life that was ever lived on earth. And if you want to take a look at God, just look at Jesus. Then he moves on to the second part of this gospel, and that's Jesus' death, saying this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Now, I don't know whether their minds wandered during Peter's sermon. Probably they did. But if ever there was a moment when their attention was focused back, it was this moment. When Peter said, Jesus was nailed to a cross by you. You did it. If I was in that crowd, I would say, whoa, wait a minute. My hands would have gone up in defensive position. And I would have said, I wasn't even in town. I'm not from here. I'm from Rome. Or I'm from North Africa or Pamphylia or Pontus or any one of the other places listed earlier in Acts 2. I was not here until 3 days ago. I'm a pilgrim. So don't lay this on me. I did not nail anybody to anything. So I'm out of this. Except Peter was right. They had. We all had. Because it was sin, our attitudes and actions that nailed Jesus to the cross. So they were as guilty as those that swung the hammer. There is a true sense in which we could paraphrase what Peter said and put it, and we, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But whether anyone pleads guilty to this or not, the truth is, Jesus was crucified. An historical fact, and he was dead, completely dead. Which moves on to the third part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Peter, and that is resurrection. That God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So Peter's sermon starts to get really exciting, and he preaches that the dead Jesus returned to life again. I know it sounds strange to our ears, this expression, freeing him from the agony of death. Actually, the New Testament Greek words that are used here refer to labor contractions. And the picture that is being painted here in Peter's sermon is of Jesus being in death, and death couldn't keep him in. And so there were contractions that actually pushed Jesus out of death and back into life again. Now, maybe a cynic would say, yeah, Jesus, he was a good guy. He said some nice things. And he had some tricks up his sleeve. And it's true, he died as a martyr. He was not deserving of death. But cynicism gets nailed to the cross with the resurrection. Because when Jesus came back to life again, that accredits everything that Jesus did. He was completely different in a league all by himself. Now remember, Peter's talking to a Jewish audience that have come from great distances, not just those from Jerusalem. And he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, words that were spoken by King David. And then he comments and says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is right here in Jerusalem to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. They were impressed with David. David was their great king. He was a prophet of God and a hero to the Hebrew people. And to say that David had predicted that Jesus, who was a royal descendant of David, would not only be crucified, but to come back to life again, was highly persuasive. And then again, there are plenty of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. So you can verify all this. Then finally, Peter adds a fourth essential element to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is exaltation. He says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, the once dead and now alive Jesus has gone up to heaven, and now he's the boss. Now he's in heaven, sitting on the throne, running everything. All right, so I try to imagine, what did they feel when they heard this? What was their response in their attitude as they thought about all of this? Well, that Jesus is not only the man, but he's the boss. He's the Lord. Peter sums it up by saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So imagine that you and I work for a large international company, and we have a coworker that kind of irritates us. So we do something that too often happens in offices. There is sort of an unspoken corporate conspiracy against this person. And rumors are spread about him, and stories are actually made up, and things that he didn't do are blamed on him. And finally, he gets fired from his job. And we all go out to lunch that day and celebrate, because this is going to be a happier place now that we got rid of you-know-who. And it is kind of a happier place for a couple of months when a rumor comes into the office that just can't be true. It does turn out to be true. But the rumor is that this guy that we turned against and got fired is the boss's son. Not the local boss's son, the boss's son, back at headquarters. The one who started the company, the one has the majority of shares. And while we're trying to be convinced this isn't true, then we get a corporate email that says that the president and CEO of the corporation, the majority stockholder, has actually named his son, who used to be in the next cubicle, as his successor. And now he is the big boss. We're starting to feel a little sick to our stomachs here, thinking this is not good, not a good sign or omen for what is now to come in the future. And so, according to Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, they were scared. Of course they were scared. And they're thinking, what are we going to do now? But it wasn't bad news. It was gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. So Peter goes on in his sermon and says, Jesus is the man, and salvation is the plan. What shall we do? They asked Peter. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we use the word repent not exactly in the same way that the word was meant in the New Testament. When we say repent, we're thinking of somebody saying, yeah, I did it, and I'm really sorry, and I apologize. We kind of have a picture of someone who is accused of a capital offense, goes through the trial and is convicted, and then in those states that have a two-part trial is now up for the sentencing portion of the trial. And when life itself hangs in the balance, the now convicted defendant says, I am so sorry I did this. I wish I could take it back. I apologize to the family. I ask for forgiveness that I know you probably can't give. And if I could do it over again, I would do it over. And if I were ever free, I would never do anything like this again. I am so, so sorry. And that's what we think of when we think of repentance. But repentance, as Peter preached it, was something more than that. It meant a change of mind, but specifically a change of mind about Jesus. Oh, not that it doesn't include sorrow for sin and going a new direction away from sin, but it's most about Jesus. And he is calling upon these people to now change their mind and attitude about Jesus, to see him as they never saw him before. As Savior, as Lord, as Christ, as the one who can give them forgiveness of sin, as the one who is now running the universe. So Peter says, repent, take on a whole new attitude, a conversion toward Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Now, if these Jews didn't choke on the other stuff, they had to have choked on this, because it was kind of repulsive for those first century Jews to be baptized. You see, if you were born a Jew, that would be something that you would never have to do or consider doing. Baptism was a sign of conversion, and it was for Gentiles who converted to become Jews. It was for a proselyte, not for someone who was born into Judaism. So it was embarrassing for them. It was humiliating. It's something that they would not normally ever choose to do. But Peter is saying, believe in Jesus and prove it. So it's not just in your head. It's not just what you say. Prove it. And if you do, there's some promises. It's in verse 38. The promise is the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it was quite a sermon, and it called for a response. Here it was, the offer of sins, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they could get what they saw all these other people that seemed to be part of a wild party joyously having. But the facts stated, Peter moves on and kind of goes into a higher emotional gear when he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, Peter was saying it's not just the facts of the gospel. It's not just Jesus' life, death, resurrection, exaltation. They are the bedrock. They are essential. You've got to believe that. You've got to commit to that. But it's personal. This is something you've got to do. To not do this is to reject. So you've got to make a choice. And he's demanding a response. It's almost as if Peter is saying, please, 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 don't just let this go. Believe in Jesus, repent and be baptized, get your sins forgiven, have a different kind of life now, filled up with the Holy Spirit, have a different kind of destiny, make Jesus all about everything. Please, please, please do this. And the story ends in Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the day dawned with 120 Christians, and the sun set with 3,120. It was explosive growth. For those additional 3,000, there is no report of them hearing wind or seeing tongues of fire or speaking in any language that they had never previously learned. It was better than that. It was bigger than that. It wasn't just a repeat of something that had happened to somebody else. It was fresh and new, because that's the way the Holy Spirit always is. That now they had this eternal relationship with God through Jesus, and they had the Holy Spirit inside of them, transforming them for then and forever. 3,000 in one day. But there were thousands more in Jerusalem. Thousands more, many of whom must have heard but didn't accept, did not believe, and were not baptized. So I think, what if I were there, or what if you were there? Would we have listened to the whole sermon? Would we have been drawn into the truth of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and exaltation? And when Peter called for a decision, would we have blown it off, or would we have said, this is for me. I believe in this Jesus, and I'll do whatever he wants me to do, because I've changed my mind about Jesus. I've decided that he is number one, absolutely, now and forever. I wonder what I would have done. I wonder if I would have been baptized, would have gotten in the line with the other 2,999. Well, the message hasn't changed. The offer still stands. And so I'll echo Peter's sermon. Please, 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 please say yes to Jesus. Join the 3,000 and millions more since. Decide in your heart. Tell Jesus in your prayers. Repent and be baptized. Become a Christian. Say yes to Jesus Christ. God, our Father, thank you for telling us what happened then. But we're glad that it's now. And we turn our hearts afresh and anew to you, telling you that like those in Jerusalem, we too are sinners, that it is what we did that put Jesus on the cross, and that we repent, and that we'll do anything you ask us to do. We've changed our minds. We're committed to Jesus for now and forever. To Jesus. Amen.